Turn, please, to John chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses of this chapter where we see the healing of an invalid on the Sabbath. John chapter 5, and follow with me as I read the first 15 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic or Hebrew, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up and take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. In the fifth chapter of his gospel, the Apostle John unfolds the ongoing ministry of Jesus by transporting his readers once again to Jerusalem. In the fourth chapter, he took us to Samaria and Galilee. And now in the fifth chapter, he takes us back to Judea, and in particular, to Jerusalem. This chapter begins with the third miraculous sign performed by Jesus. Jesus sought out an invalid who was at the pool of Bethesda by the sheep gate. Jesus healed him. The healing was controversial with some because it took place on the Sabbath. Healing this needy man on the Sabbath created a great conflict with the Jewish leaders. It was a conflict that ultimately led to his crucifixion. Kent Hughes is right when he says, "Humanly speaking, our Lord sealed his death warrant with this miracle. It sent him to the cross." That Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath enraged the religious leaders of Israel, and they would not be satisfied until they put him to death. What took Jesus to Jerusalem at this particular time, you will notice in verse 1, was a feast of the Jews. One of the things we see when we read through the Gospel of John is that the apostle repeatedly ties his narrative to various Jewish feasts. You remember chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's when he cleansed the temple of those who sold animals and exchanged money. Chapter 6, verse 4, we see him again at another Passover. Chapter 7, verse 2, he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 10, verse 22, it was the Feast of Dedication. In chapter 11, verse 55, it was the Passover again. The feast mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 5 is the only one of the feast that's mentioned in the Gospel of John that is not specified. We do not know what feast day it was. We do know from the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews, in particular the males, at least the males, traveled to Jerusalem for three particular feast days every year: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. It would be mere conjecture for us to say what feast day this was. We do not know. But it was one of the feast days that God prescribed for the Jews to keep. While in Jerusalem for this Feast of the Jews, Jesus sought out a man and healed him. So let's examine this historical incident. I've got to where I don't speak of it as a story much anymore, because people think of fable. And so I'm often saying historical incident, for that's what it was. And in this historical incident, we see three things: a man in need, a healer on call, and a party in protest. Our first observation is of a man in need. John has been presenting in his gospel a series of encounters that Jesus had with other people. Chapter 3, there's Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler who came to him by night. Chapter 4, there's the woman at Jacob's well. Also chapter 4, the royal official who actually from Capernaum came to Cana where Jesus was because he had a son that was near unto death and he sought the Lord's help. Well, now we see another one of our Lord's divine appointments, and it was with a man who had an infirmity. Now, there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. In Aramaic, or in the Hebrew language, it's called Bethesda. And John describes it. It has five roof colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids. And he begins to name some of their sicknesses: blind, lame, and paralyzed. But then he singles out one man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. This man who was in need was at a pool called Bethesda. It's near the sheep gate. You can read about that gate in Nehemiah chapter 3, chapter 12. There were five covered porches, is what they are, walkways. The covering gave shade from the heat of the day. It would keep people dry in the rain. You may say, well, if you're by a pool, why would you need to be dry when it rained? Do you sit out by a pool when it rains? So it's covered. And all these sick people, multitudes of them, came there to the pool of Bethesda. They were in need. A multitude of invalids. Blind. Lame. Paralyzed. Why were they laying under the roof colonnades by the pool of Bethesda near the sheep's gate in Jerusalem? Verse 7 tells us because they wanted to be the first in the pool when the waters were stirred. Perhaps you already noticed there is a textual difficulty in this portion of Scripture. There is no verse 4 in the ESV. It jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. That's because the Greek manuscripts it's translated from don't have the closing words of verse 3 and all of verse 4. They are found in manuscripts that the King James and New King James are based on. So occasionally we find textual difficulties in the New Testament like this one. They're rare. None of them affect any major doctrine. But what are we to make of it? Obviously, someone or some group either added or subtracted words to the text. Because we don't possess the original autographs, we must make judgments which reading is correct, or at least which one we think is most likely correct. If this is a subject you would wish to pursue further, I'd recommend two books for you that stand on either side of this debate. One is by Wilbur Pickering. It is called The Identity of the New Testament Text. It defends the majority text, the received text, which is the underlying manuscripts with the King James and New King James. The other book is by D.A. Carson, The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism. Both of those books are very accessible in reading, not complicated and difficult. And of course, Carson defends what is known as the eclectic text, which is the text that underlies the translation of the ESV, the New American Standard, the Holman, the NIV, and other translations like that. Now, I used to be in the majority text camp, but I was persuaded many years ago that the eclectic text is nearer the original. So, in my opinion, in this passage, the additional words that you find in the King James were added. They stemmed from a tradition that many Jews held about the Pool of Bethesda. And that tradition is reflected in the King James and New King James. So let me read those words. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, and here's where it begins, and if you have an ESV, you probably have a footnote, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he has. And then ESV picks up, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. So the statement about an angel stirring up the water and healing the first person who stepped into the pool appears to be a textual gloss, an addition. It is one that reflected the superstition of the people. Now we see in verse 7, something did stir up the water. What was it? Well, the King James tradition says it was an angel that stirred up the water, and the first person that got in the pool was healed. It is likely that there was an underground spring, an artesian well, that fed the pool, and occasionally there was this influx of water. And many of the people began to believe that stirring of the water was caused by an angel. That bubbling of the springs was a supernatural act because an angel did that. And if you were the first one to get in the pool, when that happened, you would be healed. You know, of course, around the world to this day, there are springs of water that people flock to thinking they have curative powers. Well, that kind of thing is happening here. It is into that scene that Jesus entered. And when he came to the pool of Bethesda, his attention zeroed in on one person. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. His name isn't supplied, but that's often the case, isn't it? What was the name of the woman at the well? What was the name of the royal official and his son that Jesus healed? So we don't have his name. All we know that he had been an invalid for 38 years. The word translated invalid refers to a debilitating disease, some kind of sickness, without specifying any particular disease. But according to verse 7, we would think he was paralyzed. He's lame. If not lame, he's exceedingly weak. And he had been in that state for 38 years. So obviously, he's a needy man. But he needed more than healing of the body. According to verse 14, and we'll look at that later, he had a sin problem. And it's helpful that I point out to you here that all of our Lord's healings point to something beyond the physical. This man, like all of us, was paralyzed and impotent spiritually. And the good news is that Jesus came to take away our sins. Isn't that what John the Baptist preached? John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now here's the point. If Jesus can heal the body, he can heal the soul. And his primary purpose was to come to save us from our sins. And this is well illustrated in this miracle, as in all miracles of healing. So there's a man in need. Our second observation is of a healer on call. We often read in the Gospels that Jesus healed all the people who came to him of all their sicknesses and all their diseases. Matthew 4, 23 and 24. I was reading that in my reading this morning. Luke chapter 4, verse 30. So people heard that Jesus was around. They heard that he could heal all manner of diseases. They came and he healed them, no matter what the disease was. In this case, this man did not come to Jesus. Jesus went to him. As far as we can tell, he'd never heard of Jesus. Because when these Jewish leaders asked him, who healed you and told you to take up your bed and walk? He said, you know, I don't know who his name is. And he finds out later who his name, what his name was. So Jesus sought him out. Note starting in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? And here's the answer this man gave. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up and take up your bed and walk. And then John records this, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus singles this man out. There were multitudes there. He picked one man out. He went directly to that one man. So the sovereign initiative is with Jesus. And why did he go to that one man and not another? No reason is given. It was his choice, and he is sovereign. And again, this invalid didn't know anything about Jesus. But we're told that Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time. And what did Jesus say to him? He asked him a question. Do you want to be healed? Does that sound like a strange question to you? It does to me, at least initially. I mean, he's been sick for 38 years. Surely he wants to be healed, right? So we need to ponder why Jesus asked this question. And two answers are generally given. Some interpreters believe that this man may have become content in his condition. They supposed that he made a living by begging, and that's probably true. And he didn't want to lose his living. You know that some beggars were better off living on charity than many healthy people were who worked and labored hard. I remember seeing a news clip once many years ago about a man who begged on the streets, and he was very good at it, and he got a lot of people to give him money, and they filmed him unbeknown to him. And when he finished up for the day, he'd take his money and he walked back a couple of blocks to a parking lot and drove away in a Cadillac. You know, that happens with some people. And so there are some interpreters say when he tells Jesus, you know, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. And when I do try to get in, somebody beats me there. So that's my situation. So he may be just using that as an excuse. That interpretation is possible. But other interpreters, however, believe that our Lord's question was designed to create a sense of desperation in his heart. The purpose of the question was to get him to focus on his utter hopelessness without divine aid. And according to what he said, he's not hopeless yet. There's still hope. Somebody might come along and put me into the water first. In fact, he may have thought Jesus might be the one that would do that for him. But the point is this, no one realizes how much they need divine assistance until they see themselves as hopeless. And this man did not see himself as hopeless yet. But he was putting his hope in the wrong place. What did he hope for? That somebody would help get him in the pool. That they would get him in the pool first. His hope was in a superstition. Human assistance at a pool of water where they believed an angel stirred the water and a person would be healed. That was his trust. That was his hope. There are many parallels in this man's need and the need of every man. Disease parallels sin. When Jesus healed someone, it always contained a lesson about a greater need. You recall that incident recorded by Mark, chapter 2 of his gospel, first 12 verses. Jesus is in Cana. People come to hear him. The place was packed out. You couldn't get in. And four men brought their friend who was lame on a mat, but they couldn't get inside. And they went up on the roof, flat roof, tile, straw, whatever it was, and they started taking parts of it away. Made a hole in the roof and let their friend down in the presence of Jesus. It always strikes me in that passage that Jesus didn't get mad when that happened. I would get mad. Hey guys, there's a door over here. Look through the window or something. Don't mess this place up. Jesus wasn't bothered, wasn't disturbed at all. And do you remember what happened? You remember that the man was made well, but do you remember what preceded that? Son, your sins be forgiven you. And the Pharisees, inwardly, they're complaining about that. Who does he think he is? God only can forgive sins. And then Jesus said, to show you that I have the authority to forgive of sins, he told the man to rise and walk, and he did. That's always present in these healing ministries. What was his greatest need? To get up and walk? No, to be forgiven of his sins. And Jesus did the outward miracle in order to show the reality of the forgiveness of sins. The greatest need is always spiritual. You might be well in body, but are you well in soul? We might be well physically, but we are sick spiritually without Christ. And it would be better to have our sins forgiven and have a body racked with disease than to have a healthy body and our soul separated from God. So Jesus healed people to aid them physically, but also to teach them about pardon from sin. And the cure that this man received parallels how people try to remedy the sin problem. Instead of going to God through Christ, most people take another avenue. Let's pray to Mary. Let's seek absolution from a priest. Let's keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Let's be baptized and we'll find forgiveness. They're looking in all the wrong places. Salvation is in Jesus alone. Remember the words of Simon Peter, Acts chapter 4. Salvation is in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, no other place you can go to. It's Jesus. It is Jesus only. And yet mankind is like the invalid. We have this tendency of looking in ourselves or to a formula of things we can do in order to be right with God. But Christianity is rooted in grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It isn't according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. I like what Richard Phillips says. This poor man would have better spent his time at the temple beseeching God for mercy than waiting at the pool. Dear friends, this is the point I want to make, and I believe it's the point the text makes. It is to the Lord that we must go. And thankfully, it is the Lord who comes to us, or else we can never go to Him. He first loved me. And that's how I come to love Him. He seeks us. And we seek Him. So we must turn away from performance-based, superstitious-based religion and find grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And there's abundant mercy there for those who find Him. Despite this man's superstitious belief about an angel stirring the water, Jesus came to his aid. In fact, Jesus didn't even rebuke him. Jesus didn't say, man, you ought to have better sense than to come to a pool trying to seek healing. Jesus didn't rebuke him for his error. Rather, our Lord healed him. He said to him, get up. Take up your bed and walk. This is one of the healing miracles that you sometimes find in the New Testament that's performed without any sign of faith on the part of the person who is healed. Now, faith was certainly born out of it, but he didn't come find Jesus. Jesus found him. Jesus took the initiative and healed him. And we read in verse 9, and at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now here's a wonderful truth. Jesus charged him to do what he was unable to do. Jesus often did that. He told a man with a withered hand once, stretch out your hand. Well, how can he stretch it out? It's withered. It's paralyzed. How could this man get up and walk? He's lame. He's crippled. Jesus charged him to do what he was unable to do, and yet with the command went forth the power to get up and walk. And his healing took place instantaneously. He was made well immediately. And he got up with strength and walked. He didn't have to go to therapy for 6 weeks until he could walk. C.K. Barrett makes this observation. Just as the 38 years prove the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed and the walking prove the completeness of the cure. Now, mention is made by John that this miracle occurred on the Sabbath. And that sets the stage for what follows. Well, we've seen a man in need, a healer on call, and our last observation is of a party in protest. Verse 10, John refers to this party as the Jews. He certainly means their Jewish leaders. And since the conflict is about the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders are probably the Pharisees. The Pharisees had surrounded the Sabbath command with regulations that were extra biblical. They saw the man that Jesus had healed carrying his bed, and they rebuked him. Note verse 10 again. It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, there are several thoughts here that we need to explore. The first is the strange reaction of the Jewish leaders. We might think they would be rejoicing that an invalid man for 38 years had been healed and was now walking. But there's no mention made here of the miracle. They denounced the man for carrying his bed. Now, when we say carrying his bed, we don't mean like that big king-size bed you have in your bedroom, something like that. We're talking about a portable mat. We don't know how this man got to the pool of Bethesda, but somebody probably had to carry him, and he had a bed. They would lay him on his bed. And he's carrying that, and they denounce him for it. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. Instead of responding to the miracle of his healing with joy and praise to God, they said, "Why are you carrying your bed? How wicked and deceitful is the human heart." So that's the first observation, strange reaction on the part of the Jewish leaders. The second thought is that Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath on purpose, knowing that it would be controversial, that he would face opposition from the Jews. Now, what's the initial reaction of the Jewish leaders? They denounce the man for carrying his bed. But when you come to verses 16 and 18, you see that they were angry that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. In fact, they were so angry they wanted to kill him. And that's why I say he signed his death warrant when he healed this man on the Sabbath. Could Jesus have avoided conflict by telling this man that he healed, "Don't carry your mat"? That would be working on the Sabbath. He didn't do that, did he? Could he have waited a day and healed him on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath? Of course. I mean, he'd been invalid 38 years. What's one more day? Jesus could have done that. But Jesus deliberately healed this man on the Sabbath. There's another incident that took place, Mark chapter 2, the end of that chapter, about complaints religious leaders had about his disciples eating grain as they got them a little health food snack as they walked down through a grain field. And Jesus said two statements there so vitally important. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then the next phrase is the most important of all. Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So what gets done or not done on the Sabbath, he's Lord of the Sabbath. And what he does is right and true. So he purposely performed this miracle on the Sabbath, and he did so in order to confront these religious leaders with errors they held regarding the Sabbath. So our Lord was not afraid to call them out for their hypocrisy and their theological error. And that leads us to the third idea, and that is the thinking that lay behind the perceived wrong of this man carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. Now, I read early in the service from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is the law regarding the Sabbath. Eight of the commandments are stated negatively. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Even if you don't know Hebrew, you can look at a Hebrew Bible, the Ten Commandments, and you can pick out that word not every place along the way. But two of the commandments are stated in a positive way. The fourth commandment and the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. So the Sabbath is a day of rest. We're not to work. The Jews were not to work on the Sabbath. You weren't to let your son work, your daughter work, your servants work, even your livestock. Or if you had company, it was a day of rest, not a day of work. And then it's rooted in creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the essence of the fourth commandment is no work, but rest. Well, how did the Pharisees, these religious leaders, come to think that a man carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath violated the law? They did so because through the years the rabbis began to invent all sorts of things that in their judgment constituted work. The work that regulated the Sabbath was a person's customary employment. A farmer, therefore, did not plow or reap on the Sabbath. A baker didn't bake. A tailor didn't sew. A merchant didn't open his shop on the Sabbath. But they added laws to the law of God, their interpretation of what would be allowed or not allowed. And one of those things was the carrying of a burden on the Sabbath. It's likely rooted in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 21 and 22. You may wish to turn there. I'm going to read those verses. Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath. Now, you will see what he means by bearing a burden in the next phrase. Or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day and holy as I commanded your fathers. The rest of the passage, you'll discover that Jeremiah was rebuking the people for carrying burdens in the normal course of their work. In other words, they were transporting goods that were related to their work. But the Pharisees took that to mean you couldn't even move a chair across the room. You couldn't pick up a bedroll and carry it into another place. There is a rabbinic document called the Mishnah that lists 39 classes of works. And some of the items fall under the category of customary works, what you do in your employment. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, shearing, building, pulling down. But other things on that list stretch the law beyond divine intention. Things like tying or loosening a knot. So you can't tie your shoes. Of course, they didn't have shoes they tied, but you couldn't, if it were us, you couldn't tie your shoe, you couldn't untie your shoe on the Sabbath. You can't sew two stitches. You couldn't write two letters. And the last item on that list, 39 items, they were forbidden for taking or carrying something from one domain to another. And so according to their interpretation of the law, this invalid was caught dead to right breaking the law. But he wasn't breaking God's law. He wasn't in the mattress moving business. It wasn't his customary work. He didn't have any customary work. So he didn't violate the Sabbath by carrying his bed. And yet the religious leaders confronted the man Jesus healed for unlawfully carrying his bedroll. No wrong was done by Jesus, and the man had not sinned. But the religious leaders thought both of them had sinned greatly. Well, John proceeds to give the answer that the man whom Jesus healed offered to the leaders. They condemned him because he was carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And he said, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." In other words, he was carrying his bed because the man who healed him told him to. Some commentators think that the man was seeking to shift blame away from himself to Jesus. And that's possible. But it seems to me that he supposed that the one who had the power to heal him also had the authority to command him. Well, the religious leaders wanted to know who it was that healed him. "Who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk?" They wanted to know the person who had commanded him to break their man-made law. But the man didn't know who it was that healed him. Didn't know anything about Jesus. Didn't even know his name. And Jesus had withdrawn himself, so he couldn't point him out. We read that there was a crowd at the pool, and Jesus was nowhere to be seen. He had slipped away. The story might have ended here, but Jesus, according to verse 14, found him once again and addressed him. Interestingly, Jesus found him in the temple. Perhaps he had gone there to worship. Perhaps he had gone there to give God thanks that he had been healed. Now, Jesus must have revealed himself to this man more clearly, because afterwards we read in verse 15 that he was able to go to the Jews and tell them that it was Jesus who healed him. So he found out his name at least and whatever else. But John only records two sentences that Jesus spoke to him. Jesus first exclaimed, "See, behold, you are well." The word "well" comes from the same word that's translated "healed" in verse 6. Jesus had asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" NIV has, "Do you want to be well?" And now Jesus exclaims, "See, you are well." He's highlighting that a marvelous thing had taken place. And then Jesus next charged him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Did you know that sometimes sickness is the result of sin? Now let me emphasize that word sometimes. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 30. There were some people in the church of Corinth that got sick. Some even died because of the way they were misusing the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not always the case, and we err if we say every trouble, every sickness is due directly to a sin that a person has committed. We'll see the error of that kind of thinking when we come to chapter 9 and the blind man that Jesus made well. But sometimes God brings judgment on a person because of his sin. And evidently that was the case with this man. And so Jesus urged him in the future to desist from a pattern of sin. The invalid's sin had led to his suffering, and he must stop sinning lest something worse happen to him. And that something worse, probably to be understood, not worse in physical condition, but rather to eternal judgment for sin. Well, we note in verse 15 that the healed invalid went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. They had asked him who it was that performed the miracle. And when he found out, he told the authorities. And the authorities used this information, as we'll see next time, to mount a campaign of persecution against Jesus. One commentator says of this man, the invalid, he was happy enough to have the use of his legs restored, but appears to be indifferent toward Jesus personally and content to let the authorities deal with him. So in the end, this man doesn't come out in good light. It's a sad ending. There's no record of this man praising and thanking God. He might well have done, but there's no record of it here. No mention is made here of defending Jesus against the accusations leveled against him by the religious leaders. Now that happened in John 9 with a man born blind, but he defended Jesus. Nothing like that here. D.A. Carson says this man was guilty of dullness rather than treachery. But it makes us wonder, doesn't it? I don't think he was a malicious informer, but he didn't think through his actions. Well, many lessons and applications can be gleaned from this passage. Let me quickly give you these five. First, Jesus is sovereign over sickness and disease. He can but speak a word, and it surrenders to him. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. That's the power of Jesus. Second, sometimes the precise trouble we face in life is due to specific sin. You know, of course, that sickness in general is a result of sin and the fall. But there are times when a particular sin is the cause of a unique trial or sickness. And Scripture calls us to repent and sin no more. We'll see in John chapter 8. Woman, go and sin no more. And we would pray that God would help us to hate sin. But know this, every sickness in some way is the voice of God to our souls, giving us a message about our sin and causing us to look to Him. Third, Jesus deserves thanks and praise when He bears His mighty arm and delivers us from trouble. I hope you teach your children to give thanks to people who do good things for them. I'm sure you do. How can we not offer praise and thanks to our Savior for His great love demonstrated to us at the cross? But there are some people who don't think about that, and they're like this man. No word of praise, no word of thanks. Happy to have those legs working, but no offering of praise and thanks to God. The fourth lesson, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who determines what can, cannot be done on the Sabbath. Extra biblical additions to God's law are egregious violations. We must look to the Word of God, not to the supplements that men add to it. And we need to know, it's more than we can get into today, but the Sabbath anticipates the rest that we as believers in Him have. He is our Sabbath. But the last thing, and I think one of the most important lessons that emerges from our study today, is the helplessness and hopelessness of our sinful condition without the aid of Christ. So we have a graphic picture here of the spiritual condition of every person fallen in Adam with a sin nature in need of forgiveness. This invalid was helpless. His only hope was in some superstition. He couldn't do anything to help himself. And no one else really could help him either. And his state mirrors us all. We can't save ourselves. We can't turn our lives around. But Jesus can change us. Jesus can forgive us. Jesus can save us. And when He says to us in our spiritually dead position, rise up and walk, we're able to do that because He gives the power to do it. Do you want to be made well? See, that's the question Jesus asked him. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be saved from sin? Then rise up. Come to Jesus. Father, thank You for Your precious word and what we've learned here. Another miracle of healing and what it signifies. We thank You that You went all throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee and You healed all who came to You. You sought out some like this man and You healed them instantly, immediately. But every one of those miracles is a picture of the healing of the soul, and that's our desperate need. Oh, come, walk up and down the aisle here today. Touch hearts, save people. Say to them, arise, walk. Oh, come by Your mighty power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.